So we're looking at Hannah and Peninnah today. The only references to these two ladies are in these two chapters, so it's nice and contained for purposes of our message this afternoon. Now, 1 Samuel, this book that's before us, if you look at the dates in Mr. Newbery's margin, it takes about 115 years to get from beginning to end. 1171 BC to 1056 BC. Now, we're never going to remember those dates, but perhaps an easier way to remember the bookends of 1 Samuel is that it begins with the birth of Israel's first official prophet. Now, we know that Abraham prophesied and so on, but this was their first official prophet who took on the prophetic office, shall we say. So the birth of Israel's first prophet starts 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Israel's first king, Saul. Now, he wasn't in the Davidic line, but he was Israel's first king. So if you ever want to just have an easy way to bookend 1 Samuel, it begins with the birth of their first prophet. It ends with the death of their first king. As we open this first page, we are a mere 320 years after coming out of Egypt. Sometimes we think these books are spread far, far apart. So we look back to the Civil War in this country. Well, that's just about as long ago as they were looking back to coming out of Egypt. So not that long ago. But the vision that they must have had as they came out of Egypt at this point in time has almost entirely evaporated. This whole concept of this law-keeping nation, a kingdom of priests, a light to the Gentiles, possessing God's land, all of that's just more or less shattered. What does Judges end with? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The last judge. Well, some people think Samuel's the last judge, but if we just go for the last judge in Judges, who was he? Samson. How does he end his life? Blind. What a metaphor. People were talking about Theresa May's speech being a metaphor for her premiership. Well, whether that's true or not, Samson's blindness was a metaphor for the blindness of the nation. We're introduced here to a priest. Following hard on the heels of the blind judge, we have a nearly blind priest. Blindness. Whenever you see blindness in scripture, just remember, it's a metaphor for spiritual darkness. And this is the state of the nation. Somebody gave a few P's one time for all the things that Israel lacked. They lacked power. They lacked priesthood. They lacked the prophetic word. And they eventually lacked the presence of God because the ark was taken away. They lacked power. You say, how do they lack power? Well, if you come a little bit further on, you find that the Philistines were actually the most powerful group of people at that time. This is the whole Brexit thing, isn't it? You know, do we need Europe or do they need us? Well, Israel should have been the most powerful nation. But the Philistines were in the ascendancy. They had 30,000 chariots. When an Israelite wanted a sword made, he had to go and get the Philistines to make it. They didn't have smiths in Israel. They lacked power. But they also lacked the priesthood. Come over to chapter 2, verse 12. The sons of Eli. Who was Eli? He was the high priest. What were his sons? They were sons of Belial. The word Belial means worthlessness. And you can see how they were treating everybody with absolute disdain. They had no power. They had no proper priesthood. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This other P that we mentioned, they had no prophetic word. Chapter 3, verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So this is God's people. They're powerless. There is a corrupt priesthood. They don't really get a word from the Lord. And soon the ark's going to be taken. The presence of the Lord is going to be put in the temple of Dagon. What does Israel need? Israel needs a man of God. The first book of Samuel. They need this man Samuel. They need to have well, what was he? He was a Levite, he was a Nazarite, he was their first prophet, he was the kingmaker, he was the restorer of the nation. I tell you, Samuel was a mighty, mighty man. The Bible puts him alongside, it puts him in a list of some of the greatest men that ever, I mean, we just think of Samuel as a small character, but God doesn't. God lists him as one of the greatest all-time servants that he had. But here's the rub, and this is where we're at this afternoon. Where are we going to get this man from? This man needs a mother. You can't have a Samuel unless you have a Hannah. Now, let me just say something to you. As you travel around and you look at, you break bread here and you break bread there and you look around the assemblies, do you know what always heartens me? Now, everybody's at a different stage in life and not everybody gets married, not everybody can have children. But when I see someone that I reckon to be a godly, solid, exercised mother with three or four children, I only have two children, but you know what I'm saying, with a few children there, I think to myself, this assembly's got a future. Now I know we go out with the gospel and we want to see people saved and brought in and so on, but if you want to know how assemblies have over many, many, many years been preserved and sustained, the bulk of the heavy lifting has been done by people who were raised by godly mothers and taken to meetings and read the scriptures and taught the word of God. And an assembly with a few families in it, with mothers who are raising their children for God, has a future. An assembly with no godly mothers and no children coming up is going to struggle. That's just the reality of it. Someone who gets saved in later life, maybe a 50-year-old man gets saved, his wife doesn't get saved, the children are already grown up, he'll be a wonderful blessing to the assembly and he'll enjoy being in the meeting and all that, but there's not much coming on behind him. But I can think of many, many places where a godly woman, and her husband, of course, but the mother with the children. This is where Samuel comes from. And so this is the encouragement that we want to pass on in these meetings. Perhaps the impression is that all that matters in an assembly is the men, because they're up speaking, I tell you. You know, I never met Susanna Wesley, but I know that she was a godly woman. So how do you know that? You've heard of Charles Wesley? You've heard of John Wesley? I've never met Susanna Wesley. I know without even reading a biography of her, she must have been a mighty woman. I've never met Mrs. Higgins. Never, never will do until we get to heaven. I've seen her house. I do not have the slightest doubt in my head she was a mighty woman of prayer. So how do you know that? Have you ever met Sandy Higgins? Have you ever met Jean Higgins? Have you ever met Lois Thompson? The East Coast of America owes a massive debt to Mrs. Higgins. I have never met Hannah. God willing, we'll all meet her one day. But the revival that took place in the nation of Israel began with this broken-hearted praying woman. So please do not think that your position in life, whatever it is, cannot be impactful. This woman didn't, she wasn't a priest, she wasn't a prophet, she wasn't a king. But I tell you, if there had been no Hannah, there'd have been no Samuel. If there had been no Samuel, there'd have been no revival. And the days would have been dark and dismal. Now, just five headings today. Hannah's affliction, number one. Hannah's petition, number two. Hannah's dedication, number three. Hannah's appreciation, that's the prayer that we read, number four, and Hannah's compensation, we'll touch on that at the end. So what was Hannah's affliction all about? Well, let's just have a look now at chapter 1. Where does she come from? She was married to a man called Elkanah, and she lived in Ramathaim Zophim, which the commentators will tell you is 5 miles north of Jerusalem. If you look up the chronology in 1 Chronicles 6, you'll find that Elkanah was from the Kohathite family, who is related to Levi, so he was a Levite. So Samuel was born into a Levitical home eventually. Elkanah marries Hannah. Now look at verse 2. He had two wives. He was a bigamist. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. Now why is Hannah put first? Well, most people presume that he married her first. So he gets married to Hannah. Possibly married for 5 years to Hannah, and there's a problem. No children. So what does he decide to do? I mean, you could have a message on this at some stage, what different people decide to do when there's no children. You can think of Abraham, you can think of others. Well, he decided to marry another wife. Henry VIII tried that one time. Couldn't have a male heir and married. And well, thankfully, there was no beheadings going on in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But it would seem, this is reading between the lines and relying on the commentators, it would seem that having married Hannah and no children are coming, he marries Peninnah to produce children. How do you suppose that make Hannah feel? How must she have felt? Not only that he's now married to someone, but then what happens? Peninnah has children. And not only does Peninnah have children, Peninnah's not the kind of person that sits down with Hannah and says, look, I know how you feel, Hannah, please, you know, these are your children as well as mine. No, it wasn't nothing like that. She actually rubbed it in. Look at verse 6. Her adversary also provoked her sore. So not only is she now in a marriage where her husband's got these divided affections, but she's now waking up every day to seeing this other woman with these children, and this, the whole story every day is you can't have them and I can, and so on. It must have been just unbearable. You know what it's like when your stomach gets into a knot about something? Well, usually those things pass because an exam comes and goes, or a situation comes. She woke up every day, possibly for 10 years. So she's married possibly for 5 years, and then 10 years of this agony every day. So she looks all around her. What does she see? The nation in chaos. She sees the priesthood in corruption. She looks around her kitchen and she sees tension, strain and difficulty. And she's just heartbroken. Absolutely heartbroken. So what can we learn from that? Well, let's just learn a very simple lesson, that the godliest of saints will have heartbreaks. I can think back in my life to some of the godliest saints I've known who had some of the most heartbreaking experiences. The death of children, serious illness. And you think to yourself, why is that? It certainly puts a big needle in the balloon of the prosperity gospel. That, you know, this whole sort of idea that the extreme charismatic movement says that, you know, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and all of that is complete twisting of the truth of Scripture. Here's a God. So if you are going through trials and difficulties, as we all do and as we all will, it's not a reflection on whether or not you're godly. Yes, we can be chastised, but remember this, some of the godliest saints have sorrows and trials. It's all part of living in a fallen world, and it's all part of how God trains us and develops our character and so on. So that's Hannah's affliction. Now, a few words on Hannah's petition. What does she do about her affliction? What would you have done? What would I have done? I think what I would have done is I would have become very bitter about it and very angry about it and very resentful. She doesn't seem to be a resentful person. You say, well, that's a gift. No. Our fallen nature responds to things like this in very predictable ways. And if we can learn anything from this passage, it must be to learn something from Hannah's response. Basically, what she does is she just prays about it. So you come into verse 9. Hannah rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh. You say, what's that all about? Well, back in those days, the tabernacle was in a place called Shiloh. It had not moved to Jerusalem yet. And the priest was at Shiloh, and so people would go there, and they would go every year. And this family went. Verse 3, they went every year, and they offered sacrifices and so on. On a particular visit to Shiloh, they sat down and they ate, probably their portion of the peace offering and so on. And after they'd finished eating, she goes to the tabernacle to pray.
She just slips away on her own to pray. Now, verse 9 tells us the priest is there, Eli, sitting. He should never have been sitting. The priests were to stand in the tabernacle. He's sitting on a seat by the temple. And she just walks in, and she's in bitterness of soul. Now, that doesn't mean she was bitter against Peninnah and all that. It just means that there was a deep sense of bitterness in her soul about her circumstances. And she prays unto the Lord, and she weeps sore. And she's so brokenhearted. Verse 13 says, her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. She couldn't hardly speak. You think, well, this is really desperate. This is a woman of God. This is the mother of Samuel. God is about to birth somebody that's going to revive the nation. And it begins like this. Isn't that the ways of God sometimes? Doesn't our salvation look back to Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha? Out of the deep trial of affliction came something mighty for God. Now, it mustn't have felt like that at the time. We're right now at the lowest point in Hannah's experience. Am I speaking to someone today? I don't know what's going on behind the scenes and in your heart. Somebody told me yesterday, I said about somebody to them, I said, oh, they're always a very cheerful person. And they said, oh, that's what you see. We all put on this face, don't we? At the lowest point was where God began to step in. She lifts up her heart in prayer. What does she ask for? What would you have asked for? Lord, please kill Peninnah. Please let her be run over by a bus. Please let me have more children than Peninnah and double quick. Well, look what she prays. Verse 11, she vowed a vow. She says, Lord, if you just take a little look at what affliction I'm on, and just remember me, please don't forget, I'm just your handmaid. This is what I would like. Please give me a man child, and I will give him to the Lord. You say, well, what's so special about that? She wasn't saying, Lord, give me a man child so that I can dote on him and get my own back at Peninnah. She says, just give me this man child. And if you do that, I'll just give him away to you. The direction of her prayer, she prayed to the Lord. She didn't pray to Baal. There were many people praying to Baal and Ashtaroth and those. She prayed to the Lord. When there was absolutely no other resource, she could do nothing about her physical barrenness. She could do nothing about Peninnah. She could do nothing about Elkanah. She could do nothing about the priesthood. She could do nothing about the nation. She did the only thing she could do. She cast herself upon the Lord. Now, this is another metaphor. When she says, I want a child, I want fruit, she's actually thinking of the nation. This nation is barren. Yes, I'm barren. And the priest is blind. The nation is barren. The nation is blind. Lord, you give me a child and I'll give him to you and you can use him for whatever you want him to be. Meanwhile, old Eli, he's sitting in the corner and he's about the most discerning man you've ever seen. And he looks across at Hannah. She's drunk. There's a drunk woman in the house of the Lord. And he speaks out to her. And he says in verse 14, how long are you going to be drunk? Stop drinking. Can you imagine? As if things weren't bad enough. She's now got the high priest accusing her of drunkenness. Well, I don't know what I would have said in a situation like that. I rather feel I would have said, oh, who do you think you are? What about Hophni? What about Phinehas? Do you not know what they're doing? Your sons. And she just says, I'm not drunk. Please don't accuse me of being drunk. I'm just crying out to God. I'm pouring out my soul. And Eli compensates for his rashness. And in verse 17 he says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Eli gives her his blessing. He wasn't a very sympathetic high priest like our priest, but he gives her his blessing. In a remarkable thing, verse 18, she went on her way and her countenance was no more sad. I'm not sure that I would have been like that. I would have probably gone home to my husband and said, "Where do you hear this?" And a whole story about Eli. But she discerned that even in the difficult and dark circumstances, even despite the failure of Eli, even despite all that was going on, God was going to answer her prayer. Amazing. She must have been an amazing woman. Her countenance was no more sad. And sure enough, finally, she conceives. Verse 19, Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so she had this child. Guess what she called him? She called him Samuel. Do you know what that means? Heard of God. Heard. God has heard me. And she calls this child Samuel. Now, what's she going to do now? Time to change her mind. God has given me this child. Well, I know I said I would give him to the Lord, but I know I've got this child. I'd rather keep him, actually. I mean, I could give him to the Lord at home. The scriptures say it's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. And she was good to her vows. That's why my third point is Hannah's dedication. When this child was born, she had no other thought than to go through with that vow. The day came. She didn't go on the annual trips up to Shiloh. She just nursed the child. She weaned the child. And eventually the time came. This is one of the most touching paragraphs in the whole Bible. The day, the final day. Well, it wasn't the final day, but the day when she actually took that child. Just picture this thing. Eli the old priest. And he's accused this woman of being drunk. And she's been in bitterness for 15 years. In absolute agony. And she's prayed. And somehow through the middle of it all, God has answered this prayer. And the baby has been born. And the old priest, he's still there in Shiloh. And she's a few miles away. And she's got this baby. And it grows. And it starts to crawl. And it starts to walk. And it's the pride and joy of Hannah. And 1-year-old, 2-year-old, 3-year-old, and all the time she knows one of these days I'm going to have to let this child go. And so the child grew, and eventually when she had weaned him, she says, "Right, I'm coming this year. When you go, we'll bring Samuel and we'll leave him, and we'll not come home with him. We'll just leave him there." I mean, I remember when our children went to school first. You mothers that take your children to school. Here's a mother letting go of a 3-year-old for life. And she's got absolutely no reason to think that she'll get a replacement. I mean, it's very much like Abraham when he put Isaac on the altar. It's a total giving up of all your ambition, of all your hopes and dreams. There it is, Lord, it's on the altar. But I just love to think of this actual story. She weans him. She's got this little child. And look what it says in verse 24. She brought bullocks and an ephah of flour and a bottle of wine. I don't know about Elkanah. She got all this stuff together. This is it. This is the moment. And off they go on foot to Shiloh. And eventually the tabernacle comes into view. And the old half-blind priest, he's there, Eli. I don't know whether he even remembered the whole thing or not. But she came onto the scene. Now, let's just read her words, because it's an absolutely heartbreaking and full of pathos. Verse 26. She arrives at Shiloh, and here's Eli, who once had accused her of being drunk. "Oh, my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord." And then as if she puts her hand on little Samuel's back and she pushes him forward and she says, "For this child I prayed. And the Lord has given me the petition. Here he is. I'm lending him to the Lord. I'm giving him to you. What must Samuel have felt like? I'm not sure what Samuel must have felt like, but this is how I see this. As Samuel, as an innocent small child, was watching this whole thing, likely seeing the tears flowing down his mother's face, just working out this whole story as he transfers from her care into the care of this old half-blind priest, he must have looked at the tabernacle and thought, there's something very special about this place, because my mother has decided to just give me up and hand me over so that I can be here and so that I can help and so that I can learn about the God of this place, the God that she's told me about, the God that I was born to serve. And all the other children back in Ramathaim's off, and they're happy, they're going to school, they're with their mums and their dads. But my mother, even though she hasn't got any other children, she's giving me up. And I think Samuel learned a lesson that day from his mother that he would never forget. I have a little message sometimes that I speak on about mothers. Three mothers. Eunice, the mother of Timothy, who taught Timothy the sacredness of the Word of God. And Jochebed, the mother of Moses, who taught Moses the separateness of the people of God. And then Hannah, who taught Samuel the selflessness that's needed in the service of God. That was the visual lesson that Samuel learned that day. As his mother said, totally and absolutely selflessly, take my boy. I give him over to you. The Lord's work and the Lord's house and the prosperity of the people, Lord, is more important than me having my child at home. Utterly and completely selfless. Guess what? The child grew up to be a selfless servant of the Lord. To serve selflessly. To say things like this: God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for the people of God. A man who dedicated his entire life going from place to place, serving, selfless. You say, where did he learn all that selfless dedication? He learned it from his mother, who handed him over. You see, our children will learn a certain amount from what we say, but they'll also learn an awful lot from just watching. What is our attitude to the assembly? What is our attitude to the ministry? What is our attitude to the gospel? What is our attitude to hall cleaning? What is our attitude to gospel tract distribution? What is our attitude to gospel meetings? What is our attitude to reading the Bible? What is our attitude to prayer? Those of us who grew up in homes with godly parents will never forget those times when we burst into the bedroom and found Daddy on his knees. Where he came rushing in from playing outside and Mother sitting reading her Bible. When the door would knock and it's someone come to see to have a talk. And you look out of the window of your bedroom and there's your dad or your mum in earnest conversation from some young person from the assembly, teaching them, and you think to yourself, wow, what's going on? What's this all about? And you're viewing things and you're seeing things. And deep impressions are being laid upon the minds of youngsters by godly mothers. This is Hannah. What a huge, huge impact Hannah had on this boy Samuel, even though she gave him up. Hannah's dedication. That's a plea. That's a plea for mums, a plea for dads, a plea for anybody to have an impact on the younger generation as they see godliness being lived out in the lives of others. Well, we've got two more points. Hannah's appreciation, chapter 2. This is her prayer. So she gets her prayers answered and she hands over Samuel to the Lord, and then we have this incredible prayer. Well, we can't go through it line by line. She talks about God's holiness, God's uniqueness, God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, God's judgments, God's grace. By the way, Hannah means grace. Hannah's name means grace. And her prayer is full of grace. Look down to verse 8. of chapter 2. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the beggar from the dunghill. He sets them among princes. He makes them inherit the throne of glory. Well, that's a good gospel verse. But she's thinking of her own situation. How gracious the Lord has been to me. I was barren. I was bitter. I was broken. But I have borne this child's son. The Lord has heard me. He showed me grace. Well, you could study that prayer along with the prayers of other women in the scriptures. Some of the great prayers of scripture and the songs of scripture. Deborah and Miriam and Hannah and Mary and Elizabeth. Please, please, please do not ever dream that sisters cannot be as spiritually intelligent as brothers. So I remember a brother being shocked one time. I'll take you back. This is 35 years ago. A girl came from America. And she was here one weekend and she started asking this brother who was visiting from there all these Bible questions. And he came to me and said, he was all shocked that this sister knew her Bible and all. I said, wow, you know, we shouldn't be like that. We should expect our sisters to. I was at a meeting last night and a sister came up at the end and had a very deep question to ask. And I thought, good. That's what we should expect. We should expect the sisters to have an appreciation of the things of God and not be in any way considered to be second-class citizens in the assembly. Here's Hannah. I doubt Elkanah could have prayed this prayer. From anything I can see of Elkanah, there's not much said about him. But this is the godly woman, Hannah. Hannah's appreciation. Well, you see, I suppose that's really what trials and tribulations are all about, aren't they? These kind of prayers don't come out of your lips when everything's honky-dory and everybody's just fine and everybody sails through life and you've got no issues, no health problems, no family problems, no worries, no concerns, everything's smooth. You don't have much of a prayer life when things like that. But you see, when you hit a few brick walls and you have a few problems and a few things that you can't fix with a phone call and a check and you're cast upon the Lord, this is where the character building comes from. This is where the appreciation deepens. This is where you begin to add to your faith patience and experience and endurance. And so this is what happens in Hannah's experience. Well, he said there's one more point. Yes, one more point. Hannah's compensation. Hannah disappears off the page by the time you get through to the end of chapter 2. She's mentioned one more time. So she prays, then you get a mention about the sons of Eli and how wicked they were. But now look down to verse 18. This is as Hannah closes out her little cameo here in scripture. Chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel ministered to the Lord, being a child, girded with the linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. And she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. I tell you, there was no Bicester village in those days. There were no fancy labels, and he had one new coat a year. I believe that's what they do in Botswana in the Sunday school. They attend Sunday school all year, and then they get a new outfit. And the mothers are all there to make sure it doesn't get stolen by one of the other children on the way home. One new outfit a year. Do you know, as she made that little outfit, it just got a little bit bigger every year. Because Samuel was growing. And the fruit of her selfless sacrifice was being seen in the growth of this child. Not physical growth now, we're thinking now of spiritual growth. Isn't that a grand thing to see some young people just beginning to grow a little bit? That's been a great pleasure to me over the last 20 years or so, now that I'm no longer in the young people category, to see some of the young ones come in amongst us, some of the students, and they arrive from university in year one, and well, they don't really take much part in the meeting, and they're just finding their feet. But you see, after you've been teaching them the word of God for 3 or 4 years, and trying to encourage them here, well, you begin to see a little bit of growth. And you see that little coat that they were wearing when they first arrived, they can't fit into it now. They've outgrown those early days, and they begin to show a bit of promise, and she's knitting him making him this slightly bigger coat every year. What a grand thing that was to see. Well, on one particular visit, verse 20, Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife. And he said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. Maybe you never realized that before, but she had more children. She didn't just have Samuel. After a while, Eli says, "Lord, give this woman more children. She's given Samuel. She needs another one." And they went back to the house, verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. 5 kids. 6 in all. Now, I need to be careful what I'm going to say. I'm going to say that God is no man's debtor. That is not to say that you will always be compensated. It's not to say that you'll always, if you give something to the Lord, somehow you get something back. But it is still true that God is no man's debtor. And them that honour me, I will honour. You say you're supposed to be talking about Peninnah as well. Well, I left her to the end. Peninnah gets about 1 verse in the Bible. And the verse tells us that she had lots of children. And that's the last you hear of Peninnah. Peninnah and her kids, and her cattiness, and her awful carry-on that she did with Hannah. I don't know what happened to Peninnah. Nothing more is said about her or her kids. But Hannah, we're still talking about Hannah. And Samuel, there are 2 books in the Bible with his name in them. At the time, in the intensity of the struggle in Ramathaim Zophim, in the heartbroken situation that she was in, it looked absolutely black and dreadful and terrible. Now we have a different perspective. Now we look back and we say, in the end, how did it work out? So whatever situation you're in, whatever situation I'm in, can we project our minds ahead? Say, how far? How about projecting them ahead a long way? How about we project our minds now 1 million years from today? We'll look back on the trials and the tribulations and we'll thank God for them. You say, that's an easy thing to say. I understand that. But we will be able to say that in 1 million years' time. And all the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations, they will be seen in a light that we cannot see them in now. And the sacrifices that you make for God now, that may cost you, there are huge sacrifices that need to be made. Now, I know we think of missionaries making sacrifices, and I know we think of martyrs making sacrifices. We have amongst us those that have young children. It is a very real thing to make choices in life in connection with your employment. If I take that job, if I take that career, how are we going to afford the mortgage? So there is a real practical example in everyday life of trying to juggle. Someone said to me yesterday, it's expensive to live in the south of England. Trying to juggle the everyday needs of the mortgage and the car and the bills and the family, with also having time for God and time to raise your children and be able to get to the meetings. And now we could all say, well, we just go out flat out there and we just work all the hours that God sends and he'll help us. Well, if you take Hannah's view, sometimes there's going to be sacrifices that are going to need to be made. Even getting to the midweek meeting can be a sacrifice. You say, well, in what way is it a sacrifice? Well, maybe your boss will offer you, I know those of you that are in professional circles and you have shifts and so on, I'm not talking about that. But you know, and I know in business, you could, if you wanted to, get so involved that you wouldn't be at any meeting. You wouldn't be able to pray with your children. You wouldn't be able to put them in bed at night. You wouldn't be able to do what Hannah did. You could just go for all of that and fly all over the place, and yeah, but 1 million years from today, what will that over time be worth? What will that? So, dear brother, dear sister, do what you need to do. The bills have to be paid. All of those things. But when you don't have to do something, and you could be putting that effort into your children and into the assembly, make the sacrifice. Make the choice. Because 1 million years from today, as you look back, it'll be worth it all to know that there was a Samuel raised. There was a nation stirred. There was something accomplished for God. Now let's close with a word of prayer.